This morning we're going to continue on kind of working our way through the book of Galatians and talking about something that may be a little bit different than what you're used to kind of as you go through the book of Galatians. This is a book all about not being sort of rigid or legalistic in your thinking or, you know, doing works in order to attain righteousness. That's sort of the theme of Galatians, you know, and to recognize the blood of Christ and liberty of Christ that he gives us. So that's sort of the theme. I wanted to, the sermon's simply called The Liberty Bell of the Church. And, you know, July 4th, any Americans here? Remotely American blood? Oh, yes. Well, July 4th is the big American holiday, right? July 1st is us, and then they copied us and did July 4th. You know, so July 4th is the big holiday. And you know, one of the certainly symbols of Americans' celebration and independence and all that was the Liberty Bell, is the Liberty Bell still today. And so I want to start and tell you a little bit of background, a little bit of a story about that as we transition from that into what the gospel has for us here this morning. But let me first pray for you and with you and pray for myself that the Holy Spirit would just use this time together, okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you now for this time. I pray, Father, as we together just listen and look at your word intently, we look into the mirror of it, so to speak, and it reflects back the truth of who we are. I thank you, Father, that as we do that, that indeed your Holy Spirit would open up the eyes of our heart, that we could see the wonders and the truth of not only who you are, but all that you have prepared for your church. Thank you, Father, for that. So, Father, help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. I pray that you take the words from my mouth to everybody sitting here, to their ears, whether they be just young and small or whether they be old and tall. Father, that you would just bring these words to their ears. And as you do that, that, Father, you would bring them to a place where they make sense. That there's a thought that your Holy Spirit will put into our hearts and minds, and just let that thought grow and grow, just color it in, that we can see it clearly and know not only that you are speaking to us, but this is something you want us to know and to see too. Thank you for how you're going to do that. Bless this time, I pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. November 1751, a letter was sent from the then province of Pennsylvania to the Whitechapel Foundry in England. Well-known foundry in England. Yes. Were you? Whoa. That is a beautiful place, isn't it? Wow, you are so fortunate to have gone there. All right. Well, then this is especially good for you guys, because this is where the story starts, is in Pennsylvania. 1751. They sent a letter to the Whitechapel Foundry in England ordering that they would make this great, big, huge bell, 1,000 kilograms in weight, 2.2 pounds to the kilogram, so 2,200 pounds, over a ton in weight, that they would cast this bell and then inscribe on the bell a passage from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. The passage simply said, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." And that was just cast right into the iron of the bell. Well, the bell arrived in Philadelphia about 10 months later, in September 1st, 1752. And the first time it was rung, it cracked. This great crack ran up the side of it, and you couldn't ring it anymore. It was in danger of tearing itself apart. So the fathers of the colony basically ordered the bell taken down, and they hired two guys by the name of John Pass and John Stowe to take this thing, bust it all up, melt it all down, cast it again, and see if maybe they could throw more copper into the mix, mixing copper in with the steel to make it a little bit softer, and they recast the bell. But they added too much copper. And the sound of the bell was so bad that they tore it down and broke it up. And John Pass and John Stowe recast the bell again. And their names, to this day, are cast in that bell, Pass and Stowe. They recast the bell again, and they put it up, and they heard the bell ring, and the governor was so displeased for a bit, he ordered them to order another bell from the Whitechapel Foundry. And so they did, and another bell came. They put it up. It sounded just as bad as theirs. So they left it down, and they left the Pass and Stow bell up there. Well, in October of 1777, about 20 years later, after the bell had been hanging there, the British, during the American Civil War, came and occupied Philadelphia. Weeks earlier in Philadelphia, all the bells were taken out of the city, because it was understood that if the British could come into the city and got their hands on them, they would melt them down and use them for either making cannon or cannonballs. And so all the bells were taken down, including the bell that had Pass and Stow and the Leviticus passage on it. It was taken down. It was hidden under the floorboards of Zion Reformed Church in Allentown until the end of the Civil War. At that time, when the end of the Civil War came and the bell was put up again, it was only known as the State House Bell. It's the only name everybody ever really referred to it as or knew it as. It wasn't until 77 years later that the abolitionists fighting against the slave movement, you know, the Civil War was struck over a number of causes, but in the South, they were wanting to be able to have the right to own and hold slaves, and in the North, Abraham Lincoln was championing the cause of bringing freedom to all the slaves. The abolitionist movement sought to do that. It was the abolitionists who came and renamed the State House Bell the Liberty Bell, because of the passage in Leviticus 25. Because the very next passage in Leviticus, in that passage after Leviticus 25, verse 10, is the passage that says it's the 50th year of Jubilee, so restore every man to himself again. And they saw that as a passage, in a sense, that affirmed and endorsed the whole idea of the emancipation of the slaves. And so they began to call it the Liberty Bell, and it just grew and grew and grew in popularity that way. It became an iconic symbol of freedom throughout the country. And eventually that bell, too, cracked. And they would take the bell down and put it on a wagon, and they drug it all over the United States so people could see this symbol of liberty that was there in their land, the symbol of liberty that meant the emancipation of slaves, but the symbol of liberty for every person coming into the land. And today that bell still holds that symbol, that significance inside that place. Well, the call to liberty helped shape many nations, but long before those calls ever were, or those nations ever were, was another yet far greater call to liberty. And it rang out both as a call and a warning, and it too had words of Scripture as its directive. And they were cast in ink this time by a man named Paul. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Galatians 5. 13 to 25 is what I'm going to read, although we'll talk a little bit more about some other parts of it. Galatians 5, 13 to 25. This is what it says. It's Paul speaking to the Galatians. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. That's because I'm in Ephesians. Yeah, you're thinking, boy, there's a big difference between your translation and mine. Well, that's not what I was expecting to see either. There we go. Galatians 5, 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, hence the liberty bell. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not carry out the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. It's an interesting passage, to be sure, you know, as Paul works our way through this. Let me just kind of share with you a couple of thoughts from this passage about liberty. Since that's a theme, the liberty bell of the church is this call that Paul's ringing out, that they should stand fast, they should walk in this liberty. So here's the first thesis statement, if you like. It's simply this. Liberty means keeping our eyes on the captain and our hearts on home. In Galatians 5, the very first verse of this chapter, which I didn't read, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Well, he was speaking about the way the law of Moses was something that was literally being pitched by the Judaizers as that which they needed to add to their belief in Christ. In fact, they were really pitching the need for these guys who were Gentiles to be circumcised. They should be circumcised if they really want to make sure they're saved in Christ. And Paul is saying, that's not true. Stand fast. Don't get pulled in by this kind of thinking. Don't get tangled up in this as a bondage. The law's intent was to point out the extent of sin, and at the same time, it points out the fact that we are needing a sin bearer, a foreshadowing of the need for Christ. And that's what the scapegoat was about. That's what the Passover lamb was about. That's what all the sacrifices of the bulls and the sheep and the doves all pointed to, a sin bearer, all pointed to Christ. That's what the intent of the law was wanting to do. But he says, don't get tangled up in that as if it's something you now need to begin to try and establish as a righteousness of your own. The law had done its job as a tutor, but now Christ has come, and the need to serve the law as an effort to righteousness was starting to get them all tangled up. So Paul says, stand fast in your faith in Jesus. You know, the Life Application Bible says three things about standing fast. He says, standing fast means to keep your eyes on Christ. And then secondly, to remember that this world's not our home. And thirdly, to focus on the fact that Christ will bring everything under his control. Keep your eyes on Christ. This world's not your home. Remember, Jesus is sovereign over all things. If you'll hang on to those three things, they become the components of what it means to stand fast. Because there's going to be all kinds of stuff in your life that's going to come and seek to erode the foundation underneath your feet. Times when you will doubt your faith. Times when you'll be tempted to move in the wrong ways. Keep your eyes on Christ. Remember, this world isn't your home. It really isn't your home. And focus on the fact that Christ will bring everything under his control. To keep your eyes on Christ means to know what he said and what he did in Scripture. It means to speak with him daily. I would invite you to do this tomorrow morning when you're laying in bed, when you're just about to get up. I'd invite you to do this. I'd invite you to just sort of take a moment before you throw your feet over the edge of the bed and simply say, "Good morning, Lord. Good morning, Jesus. Father, good morning. Oh, Holy Spirit, good morning. I welcome you into my life this day. Lord Jesus, guide me in everything that I'm about to see. Jesus, it's good to be here with you." It would be no different than if you were out on a camping trip and you woke up in the tent and it was just daylight coming into the tent and you roll over on your elbow in your sleeping bag and the other person in the tent is awake too. What are you going to say? Well, you're going to say, "Good morning. It's a beautiful day. Let's go and see what God's got for us this day." Invite Christ into your life by simply greeting him as you would any person. Greet him. Keep your eyes on Christ. What does that mean? It means you need to know what he said. There's all kinds of things that Jesus said. In fact, some Bibles have even gone to the extra effort of putting everything he said into red ink. Now you can tell when Jesus is speaking and when he's not. But what you'll notice is that when Jesus speaks, he says profound and incredible things. Things that almost in the context of what's been going on around before them almost don't seem to make sense. And yet, it's perfect what he says. So you need to read what he says. You need to be aware of not only what he says, but what he does. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the first way that you stand fast inside that place. To remember that this world's not your home is to see it for what it is. It's imperfect. It's temporary. Did you see that ad in the paper this week? the young native guy who's at McDonald's in Red Deer. He was just sitting there having a happy meal. And a couple people come out of the washroom and saw a thing on TV about a guy who had shot a native guy down in Okotoks, and the court case had gone through and he'd been exonerated and let off. And that's all good and fair. That's not my point. My point is they came out, they saw this on the news, and they cursed native people. And then they saw him and cursed him to his face. And then went up to the counter where the manager and other co-workers on the counter and began to continually rip down Native people, First Nations people. Indians is the old word. And he sat there, shocked at first, but then he gets up and he walks over to the counter and he says, "Well, look, if you're going to swear and call me down to my face. Don't do this in the background." My point is simply this. This world is imperfect. It's imperfect. Not only does the guy not apologize, he storms out. Then the manager comes to this guy and says, "You better leave." He said, "Well, what do you want me to leave?" And he said, "Because you're causing a fight. Get out of McDonald's." It's an imperfect world. It's an imperfect world. He went and he blogged this. He put it on a blog and it went viral. But he said in his his comments, and the Advocate did a coverage on him, that a good number of the comments he got were still ripping him down. Comments that were still slamming him as First Nations, still slamming him for being Native. It's an imperfect world. It's a screwed up world. It doesn't make sense. The thing that floored this young Indian guy the most, this young First Nations guy, this young Aboriginal guy, I'll use all the words, was simply that there wasn't a single person in the whole restaurant that stood up. Nobody stood up and said, "What do you think you're doing? That's not right. You can't just go around saying that to people." No man, no woman, nobody stood up and said anything. And it just shook this guy. It's like, why do you hate us so much? It's an imperfect world. It's a world filled full of jaded understanding and hearts that are bitter and have no solutions for the world's problems other than to vent frustration and animosity. That's how it went. This world's imperfect. The third part is to focus on the sovereign control of Christ over all things. It invites a perspective of patience and trust in Christ. It's for freedom that Jesus calls us, for liberty that Christ has come. "I am come that you would have life," John 10:10, "and have it abundantly. If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed." Freedom is what Christ has called us for, and to. It's for freedom that he's come, setting us free from the old master of sin that Satan's quick to use to accuse us. You familiar with the name D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody? If you're under the age of maybe 50, maybe you're not. And Dwight Moody was an evangelist in the late 1800s, early 1900s, in the Chicago area, down there. Moody was famous for a number of things, but Moody made this quote from an old woman who was a slave in the South just after the Civil War. It was a quote that she made just after then, and Moody had heard of it, and he hung on to it, and he kind of wrote it down. Well, because she was a former slave, she was now in the North and was kind of confused about her status, and so she asked, and in her anguish, she said, "Now is I free, or be I not? When I go to my old master, he says I ain't free. And when I go to my own people, they say I is. Now, I don't know whether I'm free or not. Some people told me Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but my master says he didn't. And he says Lincoln didn't have any right to if he did." Jesus Christ is our president, our captain, our king. Jesus Christ has every right to sign the proclamation of our emancipation, of our freedom, by writing it in his own blood on the cross, having nailed it to the cross. And he declares that through faith in him, liberty is ours. Things, all things, are in the hands of Christ. So stand fast. That's Paul's first thought to you in the beginning of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Don't get entangled up again." And it's good advice, but sometimes it's not easy to follow. Here's the second point. The true definition of liberty is living as we should, not as we please. Now, that just doesn't wash with our culture today. Culture today wants to live as it pleases. And in so doing, we'd call that freedom, absolute freedom. Every person should have the right to do as they please. But you remember the words of Proverbs. It says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, doing what you please. But the end of it, the end of it's death. Death in so many different shades and ways and kinds too. Well, Paul warns these Galatians about the foolishness of trying to live in your own righteousness. And then he says this in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for your flesh. But through love, serve one another. Take the time to care for one another. So, what would it look like to use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh? Because that's what he says, be careful you don't use your liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, I mean, we could conjecture all kinds of different things. Well, because I'm saved, because I'm born again in Christ, it doesn't matter if I sleep with somebody else. Because I'm born again in Christ, it doesn't matter if I have a few tokes. If I break the law doing that, it really doesn't matter. Because, you know, after all, I am saved and I am free. I have liberty in Christ. So I should be able to do that. Or to pursue pornography, or to pursue any other thing that you know would be against the desire and the will of Christ. Or to do just simply as you please. I mean, that's what it would boil down to. Because the short, most non-descriptive answer would be that you would do just what you please rather than what you should. And then that becomes the definition for sin that James uses. He who knows what the right thing to do is and doesn't do it, to him, that's sin. So what is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is saying, this is the right way. Walk in this. And if you choose not to, well, then you sin. And that's now your choice. And now we'll bring the consequences to you. And you are culpable and responsible for that. So let's ask the obvious question. Ready for the obvious question? Here's the obvious question. What's wrong with doing what you please? What's wrong with that anyway? Since to some degree we all do as we please, which is why we have fashion, for some of us, anyway. I don't have fashion sense at all. Gone. I have blue jeans that are ragged at the bottom. To me, that is just normal. That is functional, that fashion. We have fashion because people like to do what they please. We have a spectrum of choice in music and everything from vehicles to sports teams. Even to the food we eat, even to the supermarkets we shop in, we have a lot that we can do as we please. That's all I'm making the point for. So what's wrong with using liberty as an opportunity to do as we please, with using liberty as an opportunity for the flesh? I suppose the obvious answer is that what we want is not necessarily what either others want and may not even be in our own best interests. That's what's wrong with using liberty is an opportunity for the flesh. As though I may want that, though I want to do that to please myself, it may not be the best thing for me. And you cannot put yourself in a cell, in a little bubble, in a little glass ball and say, okay, it's not the best thing for me, but I'll suffer the consequences. You don't get to do that. Because everything you do ripples out and has an impact and effect on other people. You don't say, this is okay in my eyes, I justify this way and that, and so it's all okay. Well, for you maybe, but not for all the people that wander in and around your life it isn't. And that sin literally becomes literally that which causes others to stumble, to trip up, to be confused in the whole process. What's wrong with using your liberty for an opportunity for the flesh? It causes others to stumble, and it isn't good for you. We can create conflict when we use our liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. We can generate conflict that way. It is Christians, after all, that this letter is written to. Galatians is written to Christians. And it's Christians that Paul speaks to in verse 15. Look what he says. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Really? I mean, he's describing the church here? Yeah, he's describing the church here. Why is the church malfunctioning like this? Because it's using their liberty as an opportunity for their flesh, and it creates conflict inside the church in that way. Creates inter-conflict between people. Creates conflict even within families. We create conflict when we use liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh in that way. And the great problem is that when we get used to pleasing ourselves, it's hard to quit. It's really hard to quit. You know, one of my most favorite commercials on TV is the Jiffy peanut butter commercial. I love that commercial. I laugh every time. It's this kind of geeky looking guy who has this piece of bread with some peanut butter on it, and he takes a bite and he goes, Remember that commercial? It's just hilarious. And it shows him with these geeky, you know, ski glasses on, and he's sitting on a bench eating a peanut butter sandwich going, It's like that in our lives. Is when you begin to taste the desire to do what you please, it's hard to quit. It tastes so good. It tastes so appealing, so compelling inside that. That to stop doing, to quit is really hard. It's difficult. We can create conflict, but when we begin to create conflict and doing as we please, not only do we bite and devour one another, not only are we consumed by each other, but we find ourselves locked up into something that's really hard to break free. If that's in the way that we speak to one another, and that's sometimes how it is, that you can do what you please. And so when you do what you please and you speak to other people like garbage. I worked with a husband and wife one time when we were pastoring up Patoka. And they came to the church a number of times and they invited me out to the house and I went out to the house. And I would sit down in their kitchen or their living room, we'd be talking. And the way that they spoke to one another was like they were slinging razor blades at each other. Not only did they use profanity freely, but the way they ripped each other just was distressing. And finally, I said to these guys, whoa, do you guys hear yourselves? It had become such a pattern, such a routine. They had lost touch with the fact that there was anything inappropriate about this at all. And yet they were wondering why their marriage was falling apart when the only way they could communicate with each other was in language that was wretched and abusive and degrading and tearing each other down. Paul says you can't do that. You don't have the right to do as you please, even how you speak to your wife or to your husband. You don't have the right to do that. You cannot do that as you please. There's a huge sin inside that. You need to check that. If it's in the way we secretly please ourselves, in terms of substance abuse, maybe in terms of pornography. I've talked to guys in this congregation that wrestle with pornography. It's doing as you please. And it's in the secrecy of your own house and your own life. But you know it's not right. And you know this wreck and ruin that's going on in your soul that says, hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. When you do as you please, even in terms of the things that you like, your own pleasures. Once you establish the pattern of using your liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh, it becomes really hard to change it. That's why they talk about pornography as an addiction. It isn't just a bad choice. It's an addiction. And folks, I'm telling you, you think we got addictions in our land. You just wait just a few more weeks when they legalize marijuana. We're just begging for problems in capital letters. It's going to go, I think, in this land, in a very subtle but compounding way of moving us in the wrong direction. I wish they'd never made that law. I think Justin Trudeau, in making that law, made a horrible mistake that was pitching to please a particular segment of the country. And he did. He pleased them well. But we are going to pay a price tag for that. If you've ever experienced marijuana, if you've ever done dope at all in your life, maybe most of you haven't, that's good. But if you have, you'll know. And I'm not talking about medicinal purposes. That's something completely, again, I would recognize that as a completely volitional and right way that marijuana can be used. I'm talking about recreational. Because once you start messing with recreational dope, it's never enough. It's never enough in the sense of the strength of it, instead of the frequency of it. Now, it isn't just enough to get high on Friday night. You want to get high on Friday afternoon. Not just Friday night and Friday afternoon, but Wednesday too. And not just Friday and Wednesday, but Monday too. There is no stop. Once you move to pleasing yourself, it establishes a pattern, a rut, a routine, and it's a habit that just is extremely hard to get out of. If it's your thought life, your attitude, your beliefs about yourself or others that all really came from giving the flesh opportunity, then affecting a change in course can be like trying to steer your way out of a rut. You know, that's probably one of our biggest challenges in our world today, is people have a thought life that literally governs them, it rules them, it dominates them. And getting out of it is like trying to steer out of a deep rut. If your belief is that you are worth less, not worthless, but worth less, that person's more worthy than you are. If you get inculcated into belief system that way, getting out of that, even when a person says, no, the truth is we're all one. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. Great statement made in Galatians. That belief system still rules. And it's really hard to hear the truth and somehow get out of that rut. It's difficult to take control of your thought life. And I would encourage you to check out 1 Corinthians 10, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers in the heavenlies. That's who you're fighting with, and their chief aim or missile for you is your thought life. So pay attention to what you're thinking. Pay attention to what you're speaking to yourself, your self-talk. Watch it, govern it, be careful how you use it. So what's the antidote to all this? Well, it's almost too simple. Paul says, but through love serve one another. That's the antidote, and it infers that what you have been doing is serving something or someone else instead of serving the one that you should. Through love serve one another. That's the opposite of everything that he's been saying. So if I'm wrestling with this aspect of chronic sin or a sin that has literally become, that was almost like an addictive component of my life, then learn how to begin to start loving and serving one another instead of serving something else. Maybe you want to listen to some old Bob Dylan songs. Well, we all serve somebody. So it's time to reshape or refocus or retarget who it is you're going to serve. But through love, serve one another. What's the way out of this? How can we change before it gets to the point of consuming each other with either apathy or antagonism? Because you can do that. You can do that in your family, where you have apathy towards your kids, and they will pull on your sleeve and pull on your sleeve, and you can dominate them with apathy. Or you can dominate them with antagonism too. Well, there's good news ahead. Third point. Let the Spirit ring the bell of liberty. It's your guarantee of freedom. That's the way forward. That's the way out. Let the Spirit begin to work inside you. There's a great promise here for every person who has experienced repeated defeat in sin. Now, if I somehow had a special meter, or maybe I could put on my truth glasses. Okay, now I can all see you. There's no hiding. Anybody here ever wrestled with repeated sin? Now I can see you. Because we don't want to put our hands up. But the fact is, there isn't a single person in this room who hasn't wrestled with repeated sin in some way, shape, or another. It has happened. And might still be happening even right now. Paul says there's a great promise for every person who's wrestled with repeated sin. I struggled, even as a pastor, with a variety of different things that I knew were wrong, but I kept on doing them. And then I came across this verse in Scripture. And it's one of the most freeing, liberating passages of Scripture that when I read it about six times, saying, is it actually really saying that? It was like the Jiffy peanut butter commercial. Whoa, really? This is what it says in this Galatians passage. It's in verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not. You will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. How do you break out of habitual sin? How do you break out of an aspect where your thought life is continually ripping you to shreds? Walk in the Spirit, and you cannot fulfill the desires of the flesh. I looked at that and I'm saying, really? Is it maybe just maybe you won't, or from time to time you will have success? No, no. He says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The simple truth is that you can't walk in two directions at the same moment. Now, kids will try that, and generally not with very much success. But the great promise is that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For those who struggle with repetitive sin, this is great news. For those who long for a better relationship, a better version of you, or a better hope, this is the key. Look what Paul says in the very next verse. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the very thing we've been talking about. That's the very antithesis of what liberty is. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. If I begin to see how the Spirit is literally my way through this, the key that unlocks the way that my flesh has literally been continually holding me back and holding me back and holding me back, this is the way forward. You can't use the flesh to overcome the flesh. The only thing powerful enough to effectually change us is the Spirit of God, even the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. To walk in the Spirit is to recognize that you need the presence and the power of God in you, working through you, transforming you, for change to begin to occur. I guess I'm recognizing that liberty we have in Christ, is all about transformation, not conformity. The flesh is all about conformity. Legalism is all about conformity. The reason that you function in the flesh at any point in your lives is to conform, to fit in. That's the pull of it. What the Scriptures are saying is your liberty isn't built on conformity, it's built on transformation. Do you remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? Most of you probably quote it. It says this, I beseech you, this is Paul saying, I strongly urge you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. What's the essence of walking in the Spirit? It's presenting your body a living sacrifice. Something needs to die for this sacrifice to be effective, and that something is you. Is your will needs to die. If you're going to present a sacrifice, something has to die. Your fleshly choice to serve yourself has to die. It's what God longs for from you. It's acceptable to Him. And it's your reasonable service of worship. It's within your capability. It'll redirect you from the conformity that's ensnared you to being transformed. It will renew your mind. It will prove to you and to the others around you what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. What will that proof look like? How can I really know it's true, the Holy Spirit leading me in this way? How can I really know when I'm walking in the Spirit? How can I know that I'm not carrying out the deeds of the flesh because I am walking in the Spirit? What's the absolute acid-based proof of that when that's happened in my life? Check out verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love that you have for others. Love that you have for God. Love even that you have for yourself, in a sense. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law that's going to stand against that. What do you think those traits describe? They are called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So in essence, what they do is they describe the character and the personality of the Holy Spirit of God, who we would also call the Spirit of Christ. Synonym, right? So what do these words describe? They describe Jesus. They say if you want to walk by the Spirit, then you're going to end up looking a whole lot more like Jesus than you do when you just please yourself. And this is what liberty looks like. This is what we're called to do, to stand fast in this, because this is what Christ looks like. The world can only conform you because Jesus Christ alone is the one that only can transform you. All the world can do is conform you, to draw you in, to make you look like the other. But only Christ can transform you. And in that transformation comes this incredible call to liberty. This morning you have an opportunity to embrace that. You have an opportunity to say to God, Lord, no more me. I'm done. No more me, because every time I default back to that part of me, all it does is bring me this emptiness, this place of feeling like there's something deeply missing. So no more me. God, come into my life. I no longer want to live to please myself. I want to do that which is according to your Spirit. Help me to walk according to your Spirit. In just a moment or two, we're going to celebrate communion. As we celebrate communion, I would invite you not just to take the cup and the bread as a memorial or reminder of the body and the blood of Christ, but I would invite you to take it as an opportunity to make this stand of liberty with Christ. That in a conversation between you and Jesus, you'd simply say to him, Lord, there's some things in my life that I'm not being able to get anywhere with. And every time I try and take the flesh to defeat the flesh, meaning I try harder to be better, I fail. So Holy Spirit, I just want to give up on that. And I want to ask that you would come into my life. Lord Jesus, be my Lord as well as my Savior. And lead and guide me in this time. Well, that's the passage in Galatians.